Father, we do thank Thee this evening for the one who shall occupy our attention as we study together on these Monday nights during this year. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we study His life during this coming year, that it may prove to be a tremendous blessing in each of our lives. We pray that as a result of it, some perhaps shall come to know Him personally as their Savior. Others, we pray, may be drawn to love Him more. And each one of us shall come to comprehend more fully exactly what He has done and who He is. So we ask for Thy blessing. We pray for Thy help this evening as we begin our study and ask that Thou wilt lead us and open our hearts to the teaching of Thy Holy Spirit. We commit ourselves to Thee and ask for Thy help and for Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tonight for our first study, we are going to have an introduction, really, to the life of Christ. On the wall of my study, I have mounted a literary piece written by James A. Francis, which my wife kindly has decoupaged for me, and which I read on many occasions. It is entitled, One Solitary Life, and it reads as follows. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant teacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with this world except the power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed tomb through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone. Today, he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. He concludes, I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever were built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. And that is the life of Jesus Christ. That is the life that we are going to study together during this coming year. There is no doubt that in view of the insignificance of his writing and his life and so on, that the impact that Jesus Christ has had upon history and upon this world and upon man's lives is one of the most thought-provoking facts in all of history. And we want to study together then this life, the life of Christ. I think in order to establish a proper foundation for our study, there are several things that we must clarify in our introduction this evening. The first thing that I would like to try to establish for each of us is that Christianity, in contrast with many other or perhaps all other religions, Christianity is based upon historic facts. Most religions, both modern and ancient, depend upon ideas. But Christianity depends upon history. It depends upon men and events who propose to be historical men and historical events. And in a very real sense, Christianity is based and rooted in history. Now, in speaking of the historicity, then, of Jesus Christ, it has well been suggested that there are basically three evidences that Jesus Christ was an historical person. Finally, in the final analysis, the basic evidence that Jesus Christ is an historical person comes in the experience of a Christian. That is what I am suggesting, is that when a person becomes a Christian and personally receives Jesus Christ into their life, that for that person, Jesus Christ becomes a reality. And he does not need to have all of the evidences of archaeology and all of the documents and many other things. Christ becomes an historical person to him because of his own personal experience with him. That's in the final analysis. Secondly, an evidence for the historicity of Jesus, I think, is the church. That is, the existence of the church today, and as it has existed for 2,000 years, can only really be explained by the fact that there was a man whose name was Jesus, who was and is an historical person. There is really no other way to account for the existence of the church today other than that there was a man, an historical person, by the name of Jesus. But the third is the one, of course, that we are going to be studying during this coming year. The third evidence for the historicity of Jesus is in written documents. And we are going to look, just by way of introduction this evening, at the three major categories of written documents that testify to the fact that there was a Jesus who was called the Christ, who died in Jerusalem, and who established a magnificent group of followers, and apparently something strange and miraculous happened on the third day after his death. If we were to think of the three major categories of documents that support the fact that Jesus Christ is an historical person, we would think of them as the Jewish documents, the Roman documents, and the Christian documents. Now, I am doing this in order to try to encourage many of you with the fact that the historicity of Jesus has evidence from outside the Bible. And that's, of course, exactly what I'm talking about when I talk about Jewish evidence and Roman evidence. If we were to look at evidence for the historicity of Jesus from Jewish literature, we could look to two different sources. We could look to the Talmud, which was found in Babylon, written about somewhere during the 1st or 2nd century AD. And I have just taken one phrase that's found in this Babylonian Talmud. This is not a Christian work, it's a Jewish work. And in the Babylonian Talmud, it says, "On the eve of the Passover, Jesus of Nazareth was hanged." Now that's what the Jews record. This is one of the evidences to the historicity of Jesus, the Jewish Talmud. The second area of evidence comes from Josephus. You've heard Josephus mentioned many times at Believer's Chapel. He was an unbeliever, but was a Jew. And he was a Jewish historian living in the closing days of the 1st century A.D. Now, Josephus says three things that are of interest to us. First of all, he makes a great deal of reference to John the Baptist. Secondly, he speaks of the execution of James, and this is how he describes James. James, the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ. So Josephus gives us a definite testimony to the fact that Jesus was an historical person. James, that man who was executed in Acts chapter 12, James was the brother of Jesus who is called the Christ. So there's a clear testimony then to the historicity of Jesus in Josephus's writing. The third piece of writing that comes from Josephus is very interesting. As a matter of fact, it is so significant that many people doubt that he wrote it. And so today there's a raging controversy over whether Josephus really did write it. When I read it to you, you will immediately understand why some people doubt it. It seems almost unbelievable that an unbelieving Jewish historian could write what this man wrote. He wrote, apparently, "And there arose after this time Jesus, a wise man, if indeed we should call him a man. For he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews, and also many of the Greeks. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease. For he appeared to them on the third day alive again, the divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, at the end of the first century, and even now the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out." Now, isn't that a significant article from a Jewish historian, if in fact it was written by him? It certainly does demonstrate, at least from the writings of Josephus and from the Talmud, that the Jews left documentary evidence that there was a man by the name of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, who was hanged on the cross by Pilate. When we turn to Roman literature, there are perhaps three areas that we would be interested in noting. Pliny wrote from Bithynia in about the year 110 AD, and he wrote to the emperor of Rome, Trajan. Pliny was one of the sub-governors, and he was in charge of the whole province of Bithynia. And when he wrote to the emperor, Trajan, he described to the emperor the meeting of the early Christians, very much like the meeting we have here in Believer's Chapel on Sunday night. And he talked about how they met each other and how they sang and so on. And this is what he says in writing to the emperor. He says, "They sing a hymn to Christ as to God." And so from Roman literature, there is a testimony to this person being the Christ and even the recognition that he was God. A second piece of literature that comes to us from Roman literature and documents comes from the pen of Tacitus. And this is dated about the year 115 AD. Now, Tacitus is a very interesting Roman writer because he is the one who says that it was Nero who set fire to Rome. You remember, there are not many people who said that at that day. And he was the one who said the one who really set fire to Rome was Tacitus, was Nero. And in order to get the blame off his shoulders, he blamed the Christians. And so in giving us this historical account, this is what he says concerning the Christians who were blamed by Nero for the burning of Rome. He says, "Christus," which is just a suffix on Christ, "Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius, the Roman emperor, by sentence of the procurator, Pontius Pilate, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not only in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, that is Rome, where all things horrible and shameful in the world collect and find vogue." Now, Tacitus, obviously, is not a Christian. He thinks this is absolutely atrocious. But what he does, you see, is he leaves us in a written document a testimony to the historicity of Jesus Christ. So when a college student says, "The only reason why you believe in Jesus is because of the Bible," I immediately respond and say, "That is not true. There is evidence from Jewish documents, unbelievers, evidence from Romans who hated that terrible, horrible disease of Christianity, and they bore testimony to the historicity of Jesus. Suetonius, who writes in about the year 120 AD, also gives us a little side light in reference to Jesus. He is probably alluding to Jesus Christ when he writes to the Emperor Claudius, who apparently had expelled the Jews from Rome because of the tumults, he says, that were instigated in Rome on account of Christus. And that is another name for Christ. So this Jewish historian also then bears testimony to the historicity of Christ and says that he was the one who was really causing all of the conflicts among the Jews and between the Jews, and ultimately led the emperor to expel all of the Jews out of Rome. He wasn't going to put up with this nonsense anymore. So Suetonius also then bears testimony to the historicity of Jesus. Time out for a coffee break for one person. It's the fellow who owns a red Buick, whose license number is LPJ507. And if it's a lady, you are going to be very embarrassed, aren't you? Your headlights are on. If you'd like to turn the headlights off. Thank you, John. When we come to our third area of testimony, of course, we're coming to what we are going to be studying during this year. The third area of testimony, then, to the historicity of Jesus is the Christian testimony. And that testimony comes from three sources, not just from the Bible. The first area of our testimony comes from the church fathers. And many of the church fathers, that is the religious leaders of the first and second century, give testimony to Jesus Christ and to the fact that he was an historical person. I think one of the most interesting was a man by the name of Polycarp. He lived in the early part of the first century, a personal disciple of John the Baptist. And when the emperor of Rome started to put the pressure on Polycarp to abandon his faith, and to take an oath of allegiance to the emperor at risk of his life, Polycarp stood before the emperor and he said, 86 years have I served him, Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who has saved me? And there are many, many, many testimonies like this that are available to us in history that have come from men like Polycarp who have a direct connection with this historical person, Jesus Christ. From archaeology, we also have some rather interesting evidence concerning the historicity of Jesus. Have you seen that symbol lately? Well, that is a five-letter Greek word, which is the Greek word for fish. And many of you have bracelets and necklaces or lapel buttons bearing fish. Now, why on earth are you wearing such a symbol? Well, it's because in the catacombs and on many of the graves of the early Christians, there are engraved on those stones pictures of a fish. A fish became a symbol of Christianity in the first and second century. Why did they choose a fish? Well, the Greek word for fish is ichthus, five letters. And if you take those five letters and put words on with each of those five letters, you would get the first letter would be the first letter in the Greek word for Jesus. The Greek word is Iesus. And the reason why the fish became a symbol of Christianity was because the first letter in that word is the first letter for the name Jesus. The second letter in the word fish is like our X, and that is the first letter of the Greek word for Christ. That's why when we talk about Christmas, sometimes we spell it Xmas. X is the first letter in the Greek word for Christ. The next Greek letter is the first letter in the Greek word for God. The next letter is the first letter in the Greek word for son. And the last letter is the first letter in the Greek word for Savior. When a Christian drew the sign of a fish with his big toe in the sand, or when a symbol of a fish was put on the tombstone of a Christian in the first century, the testimony of that fish was, Jesus is Christ. He is the Son of God. He is my Savior. And that is a testimony from archaeology to the historicity of Jesus Christ today. And I think it's a great symbol. I'm glad it's being revived today. And I hope that every one of you who bear the symbol of a fish know what it means. So when someone asks you, you can give them a clear testimony and say, that means that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and He is my Savior. It's an acrostic that comes from the letters for the word fish. Now that brings us, of course, to what we are going to be studying, and it is this. The third area of testimony from Jewish documents, from Christian documents, is the Gospels. And we want to come this evening to the Gospels and start our study of these Gospels, which constitute for us, then, friends, only one part of the documentary evidence for the historicity of Jesus Christ. Of course, from our point of view, they are the primary evidence. And that's why we are going to spend a good deal of time studying these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now let me say a couple of introductory things about these four Gospels, may I? The first thing I want to say is that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do not give us the life of Christ. They do not provide the life of Christ. They are not biographies then. Matthew did not sit down and write a biography of the life of Christ. Neither did Mark or Luke or John. As a result, you would not expect to find in any of the Gospels all of the events of their life. Also, you would not expect to find the events recorded chronologically. And both of those things are true. That is, there are many, many, many things from the life of Christ that are excluded from the Gospel account. And none of the Gospels are written with a chronology or written in chronological sequence. What then do you have in the Gospels? You have four thematic accounts of the life of Christ. That is, you have four snapshots of the life of Christ, each of them from a different point of view, each of them developing a particular theme. That's why we say they are thematic accounts of the life of Christ. Matthew, then, looks at Jesus Christ from one point of view and develops one theme concerning his life. Mark looks at Jesus Christ from a second point of view and develops a second theme concerning the life of Christ. Luke looks at it from still a third point of view, John from a fourth point of view. And each of the men, then, select material and arrange their material in order to develop the theme that they are trying to put over. Now let's go for the next 5 or 6 minutes through the four Gospels. And we're not going to exhaust them, of course, but we're just going to go through them. And what we are going to do is to show you that each of them has a distinct theme and a little basis for what that theme is and who wrote the book and to whom it was written. So, in your notes, we're going to come to Matthew. And we're going to notice that Matthew, first of all, was written to the Jews. That's evident, of course, as you read the Gospel of Matthew. You have constantly reoccurring quotations from the Old Testament. And that was because he was writing to Jews who knew the Old Testament. And so frequently in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, this happened so that it may be fulfilled. Or, it is written such and such, and this is what Jesus has done. Matthew was written to the Jews. The theme of the Gospel of Matthew is, Jesus is King. Jesus is the King. That is the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, there are several evidences that that's the theme. One of the evidences is that he is often, more often than in any other book, referred to as the son of David. David had been promised a son who would sit upon his throne forever. And so more than in any other gospel, Jesus is referred to as the son of David in Matthew because Matthew looks at him as the king. Another indication, in the genealogy of Jesus, as far as Matthew records it, it comes back through Joseph. Isn't that interesting? Through Joseph, back to David. Now, I wonder why. It's because, you see, the right to the throne came through the father, not through the mother. So when Matthew sits down and records the ancestry of Jesus, he shows that through even Joseph, Joseph has a direct line with David and therefore a claim to the throne of David. Only in the Gospel of Matthew, when our Lord came riding in on the back of the donkey, only in Matthew is the Old Testament quotation given, "Behold, your king cometh." Mark, Luke, John, skip over it. Matthew says, "Behold, your king cometh," and quotes, of course, from Zechariah chapter 9. What Matthew does then, friends, is gives us a snapshot. He pictures Jesus as the king. Now, you'll remember that that was one of the Old Testament prophecies, that the Messiah who would come would be the king. And so Matthew sits down to write his gospel and show that Jesus is the Messiah by showing that he is the king that had been promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Come with me, secondly, to the Gospel of Mark. Mark was written to the Romans. Mark, although he was not an eyewitness, is probably the interpreter of Peter, who was an eyewitness. Now, when Mark writes, his snapshot of Jesus is that he is the servant of God. Mark pictures him as a servant. Now, there are several indications from the gospel that that is so. There is no genealogy given to us in Mark. Because, you see, the genealogy of a servant is not important. So Mark starts right in with him preaching and working and doing. Mark doesn't give us his ancestry and his genealogy. That's not important in a servant. There's no genealogy given. There are no discourses or speeches or sermons in Mark. Now that's striking. I wonder why not. Because in Mark's gospel, you've got Jesus acting, 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 acting. That's all he does in Mark. He does things. He's busy. If you read the gospel of Mark, on one occasion, you'll end up fatigued. Because the word that keeps connecting paragraph after paragraph and chapter after chapter is immediately Jesus went and did. Straightway went and did that. Right after this, he went and did this. And that's the way Mark presents him. He is a man of action. He is the servant of God. That was part of the Old Testament prophecy concerning the Messiah. The Old Testament said the Messiah who would come would be the servant of the Lord. So Mark sits down and he says, "Now I'm going to demonstrate and prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah. And I will do it by taking one area of the Old Testament prophecy. And that area that I will take is the Messiah will be the servant of Jehovah, the servant of the Lord." And so he demonstrates in his gospel that Jesus was the obedient servant of God. And that ties him in with the Old Testament prophecies that had said that he would be the servant of God. Come with me then to the third gospel. The third gospel is written by Luke. Luke wrote to the Greeks. His gospel contains probably the best Greek of all of the gospels, and his style certainly would appeal to the Greeks. The theme, the snapshot that Luke gives us is that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man, not a king, not the servant of the Lord, but he's a man. Now, how does Luke go about presenting that to us?
What do you have about the genealogy in Luke?
That's where you find out all of the details of his birth.
All of the details of the birth, the announcement to Mary, and all of the details concerning her pregnancy and the birth, and all of the details, because the birth of the Son of Man is important.
And as you come into into Luke's Gospel, the ancestry of Jesus is traced back through Mary, not through Joseph. That was the kingly ancestry. But as a man, it comes through Mary. He was born of a virgin. It was a miraculous birth. And so there are many indications, as we shall notice as we go through our study, in Luke's gospel, that Luke is presenting him as a man. He identifies him with the human race by the story of the birth. He shows his relationship with man's needs. And he pictures the death of Jesus Christ as the death for the sins of men. And that comes out in Luke's gospel, not in Matthew and Mark. Now, you remember, won't you, that one of the prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament was that he would be the Son of Man. It was one of the characteristic phrases in the Old Testament. The Messiah would be the Son of Man. So Luke sits down and he says, what I am going to do is to prove to you people that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And I'm going to give you a snapshot that will tie him in with the Old Testament prophecies. I'm not going to present him as the king. Matthew does that. I'm not going to present him as the servant of the Lord. Mark did that. I'm going to present him as the Son of Man. And so Luke gives us a very thematic development of the life of Christ as he presents Jesus as a man, the Son of Man. The fourth gospel is, of course, the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, written to the whole world, in contrast with the Jews and the Romans and the Greeks, John's perspective and horizons are broader, and he writes to the whole world. John, of course, has a particular theme, and his theme is that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. John chapter 20, verse 31, he clearly states, these things have I written unto you to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so his theme is that Christ is the Son of God. And there are several indications of that. What he does in his book is he takes seven things that Jesus did, and he shows that those seven works of Jesus demonstrate the fact that he is God. And then after each of those seven miracles John gives us, there's a discourse, a speech, a little sermonette by the Lord. And he shows in what the Lord said about that miracle that his words also demonstrate that he is the Son of God. So in the Gospel of John, then, the works and the words of Jesus Christ are gathered together and organized to demonstrate that he is God. That was one of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. On many occasions, that the Messiah would actually be deity, God, come in the flesh. John says, I'm going to give you a snapshot. And the snapshot I shall give you is that the Messiah is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Now, do you see what happens then in the four Gospels? The common denominator is this. Every one of the four Gospels, every one is written to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The evidence is all gathered together and orderly laid out. Jesus is the Messiah. But each of them proves it from a different point of view. Matthew says, he is the Messiah because he's the king. Mark says, he is the Messiah because he is the obedient servant of God. Luke says, he is the Messiah because he's the Son of Man. John says, he is the Messiah because he's God. And that's who Jesus Christ is, my friend. He is the king. He is God's obedient servant. He became a man. He who was the Son of God himself. Now that's what the four Gospels do. They give us thematic accounts then of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. John is so distinct from the other three Gospels that the
first three Gospels are oftentimes referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, the reason why they are called Synoptic Gospels is because they come from, that word comes from two Greek words, which are soon and opsis. The two Greek words soon, opsis, go together to make the word synoptic in English. The Greek word soon means together. The Greek word opsis means seeing. So when you put the two words together, soon, opsis, or synoptic, what you have then is a seeing together. And when we refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the Synoptic Gospels, we mean that these are three men that look at the same, from the same perspective, and have a very close similarity in the way they present the life and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John deals with entirely differently. He has the seven miracles and the discourses that go with them, but not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have the miracles, and they have the baptism, and they have the temptation, and they sort of look at the life of Christ, generally speaking, from the same point of view. The Synoptic Gospels, then, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, you will notice in the Harmony of the Gospels that you have purchased that oftentimes the page is divided into three columns, and you've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew will record it, and Mark will record it, and Luke will record it. Sometimes it's in Matthew and Luke. Sometimes it's in Mark and Luke. Sometimes it's only in Matthew, or only in Luke. Now, how do you explain this type of thing? How do you explain, for example, that the Lord's Prayer in Matthew is long and the Lord's Prayer in Luke is short? There's a difference in the two accounts of the Lord's Prayer. How do you explain that? How do you explain, for example, that in one gospel, the story tells us that there were two blind men that received their sight? In another gospel, it says there was one blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Now, we are going to constantly face this problem during our study in the life of Christ. And that's why I'm going to take about 5 minutes now and try to give you the basic answer to these apparent contradictions and to the conflicts that are going to constantly come up as we study the miracles and the parables and the teachings of Jesus. The problem is basically this. On occasion, there is very distinct similarity between the three Gospels. Sometimes, there are very distinct differences between two or three of the Gospels. On occasion, there is something that's recorded only in one and not in any of the others. How do you resolve this problem? Let me, if I may, quickly give you 3 points that will help, I hope, in resolving this problem, and we're going to lay it out before you now, and we will illustrate it and be coming back to it constantly in the future as we come to the life of Christ. The first thing that we need to note when we come to this problem is that the different authors used different sources when they sat down to write their Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were the writers, but they had different sources for their material. And having different sources may account for the differences in the materials that they recorded. Now, what were the sources that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had when they sat down and wrote their material? They had two or three sources. The first source was oral tradition. There was oral tradition concerning what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount and what he taught in the upper room and what he did when he was beside the Sea of Galilee. There was oral tradition. And they drew from oral tradition when they sat down and wrote. Secondly, there were eyewitnesses. Different people had been there. The apostles had seen it. They had heard it. And so when the men sat down to write, they drew from the eyewitnesses who had heard it and who had seen it and who had been there. Also, there were some even written documents that they used as their sources. And we're going to conclude with that, showing you that there were written documents, as mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. So what we are saying then is this, first of all, that these authors had different sources that they used for recording their material. Now, because they had different sources, that could account for similarities. Matthew and Luke could be identical in what they wrote because they used the same source. It could account for differences. They could have slight differences in what they wrote because they are using different sources. One is using oral tradition, one is using an eyewitness account. Now that could account for differences and for similarities. I think a thing that we need to mention at this point is this. It is certainly very possible that what the Lord Jesus said in this place, he repeated over in that place. It is very possible, for instance, that when the Lord Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, that he gave that Lord's Prayer on many other occasions in his preaching, and he may have given it differently on a second occasion. So that when Matthew uses his source, he uses the source that heard the Lord give the Lord's Prayer on the Sermon on the Mount. When Luke records the Lord's Prayer, he uses a source that heard the Lord say it over there. You see what we are saying? Now this, of course, is what preachers do all the time. I preach a sermon here at the chapel, and this past weekend I was in Selma, Alabama, and I preached two of my four sermons. Two of them I had already preached here at Believer's Chapel. Now I was preaching to a different congregation and a different group of people, and I said things differently. My vocabulary was not exactly the same. I said things differently. For instance, if you heard the sermon I preached on the mystery of divine providence, I preached that in Selma, Alabama. Now, if you happen to get with someone from Selma and meet them down in New Orleans and say, "Did you hear McCray preach that sermon, you know, on the mystery of divine providence?" "Yes, I heard him preach it at Believer's Chapel." "I heard him preach it in Selma, Alabama." "Well, what did you think of it?" "Well, I remember when he said this." "Oh, didn't say that in Selma. What happened?" Slight differences. Now, I propose to you that that is exactly the way our Lord Jesus taught. He went through cities and through towns and traveled country for three and a half years, undoubtedly repeating his material because he was moving in different groups of people, and he would say things differently, and that would often account for differences in the sources and slight differences in the accounts that we have in the Gospels. Now, don't get hung up on it. We're going to deal with the details of this when we come to it in the particular stories that we'll be studying. The second thing that we ought to notice in searching for a solution to this problem is that each of the writers had a different purpose in writing. Now, note that. We've already demonstrated it. Each of the writers had a different purpose in writing their gospel. And in order to convey their purpose, they selected certain things that the Lord said and omitted other things. And that accounts for many of the differences between the Gospels. Each of them had a different purpose for their writing. For example, let me give you the illustration. All of the four Gospels give us miracles that the Lord performed, but they record different miracles. Now, why do they not all record exactly the same miracles? Why are some miracles in Matthew not given us in any of the other Gospels? It is for this reason. Matthew records the miracles that demonstrate that Jesus is King. King over the universe. King over the sovereign, over all of the areas of history and all of the areas of nature. Mark records miracles that bring out the fact that Jesus is obedient. That he is an obedient servant. And so Mark looks over all of the miracles that the Lord says, and he says, "I'm going to pick this, and I'm going to choose that and that, and I'm going to gather together those miracles, and I'm going to present them this way in order to put over the message that Jesus is an obedient servant." Luke, on the other hand, chooses his miracles in order to show that Jesus was a man and that he sympathized with people who were sick. And that he identified with people. That's why he came up and touched people in Luke, not in the other Gospels. Luke mentions the fact that he touched him. That's the identification of this man with men. And Luke chooses miracles, then, you see, that others do not record. He chooses them in order to fit in with his theme. Jesus is a man, identified with men, sympathetic with men, empathizing with their problems. John, on the other hand, chooses other miracles. And John's miracles are to prove that he's God. And John gives us specific, special miracles, and he chooses those miracles purposely to demonstrate that Jesus is God. Now that explains, to a degree, the differences then that you see in the Gospels. Each of them had specific purposes. When you have the writings on the cross recorded, in every Gospel they're different. If you want to know exactly what was on the cross, you have to look at all the four Gospels and put it all together. But you see, when Matthew recorded what was on the cross, he selected from the saying on the cross that which would communicate Jesus is the Messiah because he's Christ. He's the King. John records what he recorded from the saying on the cross in order to bear out the fact that Jesus is God. And so they were selective, you see, in their material. You don't have contradictions. It isn't that what Matthew wrote contradicts what Luke wrote. It is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John selected from the saying on the cross that part of the saying that demonstrated their theme. Jesus is the Messiah because he's King, because he's God, because he's the obedient servant, because he's a man. And if we can get that perspective, then it will solve many of our problems as we come to our study. The third thing that we should notice is, in solving this problem of similarities and differences, is this, that all of this is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John selected their material, and when they chose what they did from their different sources, they did it under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we have already demonstrated that, we hope, in our study this summer, so I shall not take time at this moment to give you some evidences of this. The Bible's claim simply is that when Matthew sat down and wrote his gospel, he was being controlled by the Holy Spirit when he chose the miracles, when he, using those sources, took from that source and wrote it down, when he looked at the saying on the cross and chose what he did from that saying and recorded it. All that he did under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that what is written there is accurate, it is authoritative, it is God-breathed, and it is designed to develop one theme of the life of Christ. Now, although there are many, many differences in the Gospels, if you were to look at the life of Christ in its overall perspective, I think you would see that it goes like this. And this is going to be an overview of the life of Christ that we would like to give just before we turn to the first couple of verses in Luke's Gospel. The overview of the life of Christ, then, develops in basically that structure. That is, if you were going to write a biography, if you were going to write a life of Christ, which none of the Gospels are, but if you were going to write a life of Christ, then the way you would write it would be something like this. And that, of course, is what we are going to do in our study. We are going to attempt to do what the Bible does not do. We are going to attempt to put together the four snapshots into a chronology and into a picture of the life of Christ. And what we shall end up with is something like this. We begin with, first of all, an introduction of Jesus Christ. This is his birth, John the Baptist coming along and preaching, and so on. If we were to try to picture it as it's recorded in Matthew, we would see that in Matthew chapters 1 to 3. Most of the Gospels begin with some kind of an introduction of Jesus Christ, and that is his birth or John the Baptist preaching, preparing the way for him. Following the introduction, there comes the second stage in the life of Christ, and that is the presentation. When Jesus Christ, 30 years of age, presents himself as the Messiah to the Jewish nation. That presentation comes in his baptism. At 30 years of age now, he who for 30 years has been in seclusion now comes out in the public. And the baptism of Jesus is the official or the initial presentation of himself to the Jewish nation. His presentation takes place in connection with his baptism, perhaps even with his temptation, and then as he moves out into the Jewish people. As you come into the next major movement in the life of Christ, we may call it the period of authentication. And what Jesus does then, perhaps for a year or 2 years, is he goes all through the nation of Israel authenticating himself as the Messiah. And if you were looking for some general picture of this, it would take you from Matthew 5 through chapter 12. The miracles that Jesus performs in this part of his life are to authenticate his claim. The teachings that he gives during this part of his life are to authenticate his claim. This is the period of authentication. He comes through the nation of Israel and he says, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. Here are my credentials. Here is the evidence. And so he moves about by his words and by his works to authenticate himself as the Messiah. The great turning point comes with the official rejection of Jesus Christ by the leaders of the Jewish nation. That is recorded in Matthew chapter 12, and it is called the unpardonable sin. And we'll spend a good deal of time on that so you'll understand it perfectly. But the unpardonable sin occurred when the officials of the Jewish nation, designated by the Sanhedrin to test those who claim to be the Messiah. And in the days of our Lord, we have historical accounts of 67 Jews who claim to be the Messiah. And so what happened was the Sanhedrin designated a group of men to go and test the credentials of those who claimed. And in Matthew chapter 12, the representatives came from the Sanhedrin to Jesus and they tested his claims. They tested his works, the miracles, and they tested his words. And after they tested him, their official declaration was, you are from Satan. You are from the devil. And that was the official rejection of Jesus Christ by the leaders of the Jewish nation. Now that is the turning point of the whole life of Christ. Then the next major area of the life of Christ really contains two things. First of all, instruction. And at this period of time, he is instructing the disciples so they'll be able to carry on after he is crucified. And at this time, the miracles that the Lord Jesus does are done to instruct the disciples. The teachings that he gives are given to instruct the disciples. And we need to learn this about the life of Christ. Some of the miracles that he did were to authenticate his claim. That was the early part of his life. When he was officially rejected, now he is going to do miracles to instruct and to teach the disciples truths that they will need to know down here. So in this period of time, then, you have the Lord instructing the disciples. Also in this period, you have increasing opposition. And this is when the Jews begin to oppose and the Lord faces opposition then from Jerusalem and from the people about him. Now that takes us roughly from chapter 12 on through to about chapter 20 of Matthew. The climax of that period of time in his life is his official presentation of himself to the nation. The official presentation of himself to the nation comes when he rides into the city on the back of the donkey. That is his official presentation. The Old Testament had said that's how your king will come. And when the Lord came into that city, he did it to fulfill prophecy and to officially present himself to the nation. And that, of course, is Matthew 21. And you know the result. Then you have the national rejection. The national rejection comes during the next couple of days, and it's climaxed, of course, at the cross. The national rejection of Jesus Christ. And this is followed by the resurrection and the ascension. Now that is the life of Christ. That is the chronology. That is the overview of the life of Christ. And we shall follow it in our study through this sequence. His basic introduction, or the introduction to him, his presentation to the nation, his credentials to authenticate him as the Messiah, the official rejection by the leaders of the nation,
Then his instruction and his opposition, his official presentation and his national rejection. That is the overview of the life of Christ. In order to get that, we've got to put together all of the four Gospels. And so what we shall be doing subsequently is beginning at the beginning of the life of Christ and moving through chronologically the sequence, which none of the Gospels does. None of the Gospels do this. They have a thematic development. And we shall pick verses from miracles and parables from here and there and put it together to develop this view of the life of Christ. And we sincerely hope that it will prove to be a tremendous blessing to those of you who are believers. And if you are not a Christian, that you will discover through even what we presented this evening and through our study during these subsequent evenings that God, in His matchless love, sent His Son to die for people just like you and me. And if we will simply trust Him personally as our Savior, we may know Him in a personal way as our Savior. And that, in the final analysis, is the greatest test to the reality of Jesus Christ. A person who has experienced Him personally in their life knows the reality of this person. Now, we're not going to turn to Luke tonight. We're going to have to leave that for next week. And next week, we shall begin in our harmony of the Gospels with paragraph number 1, which is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you have a harmony, then I suggest you read ahead perhaps 5 or 6 paragraphs. We're not going to expound in detail each of these paragraphs. What we are really going to do is to show you how each of the events fit together in the life of Christ. It's going to be a survey rather than a detailed exposition of the passages. And it will be of tremendous profit to you if you can read ahead so that you have a brief exposure to perhaps the next 4 or 5 paragraphs. And that's what we will be moving into next week. Okay, let's take a couple of minutes for any questions or anything you'd like to have enlarged upon. Is there anything that needs to be clarified or any questions that you would like to ask? Yes, ma'am? The question is, why not one gospel? Why 4 gospels? And that really is a question I cannot answer. My obvious answer would be that in the wisdom of God, He believed that it was more beneficial and profitable for us to have 4 views of the Messiahship of Jesus Christ than 1 view. And that is just in the wisdom of God. I think that it also applies to the persons to whom the authors are writing. For instance, to the Jewish nation, the important thing to demonstrate that was that He was their king. And to Greeks and Romans, there were certain areas of emphases. So you can see the wisdom of God in having 4 snapshots, 4 different points of view. But in the final analysis, the only thing we can really say is that God in His wisdom determined that it would be of greater spiritual profit to the people of God to have 4 different views than to have 1 chronological view. Yes, ma'am. Where he wrote it? The question is where Josephus wrote that, and I'm not sure that I put the footnote of that in, and I didn't. But I can easily get that, and I shall bring it for you next week. I have the works of Josephus at home, and it's in there, and I just, for some reason, did not footnote it. But if you ask me next week, I'll have that for you. Yes, ma'am? The question is, was it just at this time that in Jewish history were there men claiming to be the Messiah, or were they doing it at other times? And the answer is, they were doing it at other times. Significantly, there was a flood of them at this time. And I think that it is partially because of the very strategic, political, and economic conditions of the nation of Israel. Here they were under the yoke of the Roman Empire, and the concept of most Jews was that their Messiah would be a political leader who would deliver them from Rome. And when Rome started to put the squeeze on the Jewish people, than men trying to become accepted as political leaders and, rise and lead revolutions and so on against Rome. They started then, at that time, there was, as we said, record of 67 who claimed to be the Messiah. So I think the political situation really gave birth to the upsurge of this at this time. But it had occurred before. Yes. 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 As a matter of fact, he was really the only one that had much of a following. And he didn't have much. These men were self-styled men, and they just didn't have the credentials, of course, that even our Lord had. And there is no evidence, no record, that these men had any following, really, to speak of, and certainly after their death, none. Yes? The question is, why did the Lord tell the disciples not, or the people not to go and report on the miracles that he had performed? Well, Chris, that is answered really by an understanding of this chart. Some of those events occurred later in the life of Christ. Others of them, and the significant ones that you are referring to, are when the Lord said, now don't go and tell other people, go and show yourself to the chief priests. Now, why did he say that? Don't go and show people. Go and show yourself to the chief priests. Because those people constituted the official delegation to test the claims of a Messiah. So it was during this period of time, when he healed those men of leprosy, that he said, don't go home, don't show other people, go to the chief priests. Because those priests were checking the credentials and the claims of a Messiah. And one of the claims of one of the Old Testament claims for the Messiah is that he would heal diseases. And so what our Lord is really saying is, one of my credentials, that I am of God and I am the Messiah, one of my credentials is that I heal leprosy. Go and show yourself to the chief priest as the evidence of this, and you will be one of my credentials to him. And so there's a constant flood of people coming to these chief priests. And their final analysis, it's on the basis, you see, of that very type of evidence that they come and they make their decision. And they say, boy, you sure do have power. Man, we've never seen anything like this before, but it's the power of the devil. That was their conclusion. You see? If you have any other questions, we would be delighted to discuss them as after our class is over. If you want to stay for some refreshments, then feel free to do so. Get to meet some people at Believer's Chapel. This is a good chance for you to get to know some folks and just feel real free to go up to someone and introduce yourself. And if you want to discuss any of the things that we've been saying further, then let's feel free to come up here, or we'll catch you back in the parlor and we'll do it. Next week, we begin the chronology then of the life of Christ. Let's bow and close in prayer, shall we? Father, we are so thankful for what thou hast done in the history of this earth, in breaking through with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as we study his life, that it may make such an impact upon our lives that we shall love him with a deep and eternal love, and that we shall desire to reflect him in our daily life. And especially, Father, we pray that if there be those with us this evening who do not know him personally, that they may come to know him and trust him and know him as their Savior. We ask for thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.